A year ago, from about 2 weeks ago, I preached by remote phone patch from a hospital bed at the Adventist Hospital in Glendale, having suffered a heart attack on Friday night. Went through two surgeries and with much insistence got the doctor's permission to speak to you for 3 minutes. Of course, when I promised 3 minutes, I knew I would go at least 3 minutes. And I had my staff outside the door of the hospital intensive care room, persuading the doctors to wait out there while I went 45 minutes. The message was one of seven that I preach every year. And I was tempted last Sunday or the previous Sunday to repeat that message with thanksgiving and joy for the last year and what God has done to restore my health and strength even beyond the condition before the heart attack came. And since it's one of the seven, and it had been done by remote, I thought I'll do it live this year. But God led otherwise. So as I sat yesterday and today and through the week thinking about what I'd do today, I said, well, I might as well plan to do all seven of the annual messages at some time by remote. And why not, since it's almost an anniversary from a remote last year of one of the seven annual messages, I decided today, hope God will let me stay with it, to take us to one of the other annual messages that I preach every year. It's relevant to the heart attack experience because, as I've told you, I used to hear about people who carried nitro pills. They needed them if they were in danger of a heart attack. But I never needed them. There was no history of heart condition in my family, and I was in good health and good shape. But when the pain persisted for about 8 hours a year ago February, on a Friday afternoon, and I called the doctor out, and we did an electrocardiogram, and a confirmation reading on it said, get to the hospital immediately. I was in pretty severe pain when I got there, and I experienced what a nitro pill can do in an instant as it relieved the pain. Now, I'll be 70 years old this August. Don't clap for that, you know, unless you're clapping that I'm going to have another 70 years as pastor there. But in the 69, 68 years, however many at the moment of the heart attack, I never really needed a nitro pill. But boy, when I needed it, I was glad I had it. And you'll remember I came back and told all of you that I consider these seven messages I preach each year spiritual nitro pills. You don't need them until you need them. But when you need them, you really need them. You need them to straighten you out and carry you forward. So I've called them nitro pills ever since. And here is the first of the year 1999 of the seven I preach every year. So go with me to Jeremiah chapter 18. 18th chapter, first verse, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words. Now, it's very interesting to me that three of the toughest men in God's book God took him to the potter's house. Jeremiah was chosen in his mother's womb before he was born to be a trustee for the promises and purposes of God, about to be defaulted by both the kingdoms of Israel and Judah. Nothing could break him. As he was sinking in the pit, thrown there by the princes that didn't like his message, the shadow of Nebuchadnezzar's army hanging over the city of Jerusalem, to show his faith in God, he sent the money out to buy his inheritance, a field in Anathoth, as a way of saying to the devil and the forces of evil, what that picture above my head as I preach there in the cathedral says, I ain't giving up. My faith is going to be declared while I'm sinking in this pit. He's one of the toughest men ever to be encountered in literature. But God took him to a potter's house to teach him something. Isaiah, when everything else in Israel failed, in the year that King Uzziah died, there was no one else in the kingdom of God's people that had their eyes in the right place. But we read concerning Isaiah, in the year that King Uzziah died, he's in the Lord's presence. And he receives the message and the commission when no one else was even looking at God. And he became the voice of the Old Testament that told the story of the suffering Savior, the suffering servant Messiah. A very unpopular message, because they wanted a Messiah that would come in clouds of glory, and too many of them thought they didn't need any redemption from sins. They worshiped their own perfection. And it's Isaiah that brings us the message. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And pierced through the variety of prophetic voices to give us the knowledge of the first coming of Christ and the redeeming work that he would do as our kinsman redeemer. God took him to the potter's house. And there's nobody in the New Testament tougher than Paul. Of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one, thrice beaten with rods, stoned, shipwrecked, in peril of waters, peril in the city, and peril in the wilderness, and peril among false brethren, peril after peril. Paul is taken by God to the potter's house. It's like some jobs that God wants done need a quality of man or woman that would make it no matter what they did. They're survivors. They're tough. They're not willing to just slide through life. They're people that are born leaders. But their strength sometimes becomes their weakness. And God picked these three great giants. Jeremiah to preserve the trusteeship of his redeeming promises for the oracle people. Isaiah to make sure the message is given of the kinsman redeemer and the suffering servant Messiah who comes to kin with us and bear our sins, and the great tent maker of the New Testament church that rescued the message of faith and grace and the full work of Jesus to write 2/3 of the New Testament. These three great voices he takes to a potter's house. That tells Gene Scott, don't miss the message of the potter's house. And God said to him, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there, the potter's house, I will cause thee to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, Jeremiah said. And behold, he wrought a work. I can see you. You can hold your hands up. Your King James Version says a work, right? How many are reading? Okay, now I see hands if it reads, he wrought a work. Let me see it. That's what my Bible says. will scratch it out and put in his place his work. He's not some modern artist doing this free association stuff, purposeless, artistic, to coin a word, potterizing. I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he, that is the potter, wrought his work on the wheels. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. The original has it, it mars itself. It isn't that he's starting with a marred vessel. He's starting with clay. But as he's working with this vessel, it mars itself in the hand of the potter. Some ingredient in it causes it not to respond properly to the potter's hand. Marred in the hand of the potter. So, to confirm that it's the potter's work, not just any old work, it's the potter's work, not some joint product between the clay and the potter. The vessel he made of clay was marred in the hands of the potter, so he, the potter, made it again another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. Now, because this has been an annual message, you probably have written in the margin of your Bible four words. I'm going to add a fifth one today. It's taken me 23 years to finish some of these messages and another 25 or 30 to really complete them. So you will have four words written in the margin of your Bible, you that have listened to this message in times past. An old Keswick spiritual convention technique of outline words that start with the same letter. Number one, this potter's house is going to teach us a principle. Number two, a purpose. Number three, a process. Number four, the person who is the potter. And the fifth, I'm going to insert between the third and the fourth, and I'll tell you that later. What's the principle? There are three elements that you have at this potter's house. You have the potter, you have the clay, and you have the wheel. And the potter takes the clay, and he puts it on the wheel, and he puts his hand on the clay and his foot on the wheel, and he spins the wheel by kicking it with his foot. Sort of like that, you know. It's a kick-ass potter. He's kicking the wheel, determining its speed, its direction. He slams the clay down on it, and he puts his hand on the clay and starts making what he wants to make. Now, what's the principle? God, who is the potter, and if you haven't got it written on the margin of your Bible, do it now. The potter in this parable, it's a parable of life that he sends these giants of his servants, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Paul, to understand. And he has them go watch this activity in the potter's house to learn a lesson. The lesson I hope God will help me communicate to all of us again today. God is the potter. The wheel is life's experience that he steers us into, places us on, kicks and determines direction and speed. The clay is us. Now, what's the principle? You've heard it before, but you need to ask yourself if you're any closer to accepting it today. God's the boss. Isaiah 45 has a reference to this same situation in the potter's house. Paul to the Romans in the 9th chapter who has just talked of the grace of God and the wonderful expansion of God's work to include every ethnic group outside the Jews, the ethnos, translated Gentiles. And he returns in the 9th, 10th, and 11th chapters in the book of Romans to the original rootstock of the olive tree that he characterizes as growing out of the faith of Abraham. And he's talking about God's sovereignty and God's right to choose, and how that in the case of Jacob and Esau, God gives mercy to whom he wants. Jacob I love, Esau I hate. And are you going to sass God and talk back to him as the context? Because God now has turned from the house of the original stock of the line of Abraham, the Jew, and the house of Israel, and opened his grace to all ethnic groups. Are you going to question that or what God can do? He can give mercy to whom he wants and withhold it from whom he doesn't want to give it. And in the same vein, in the 9th, 10th, and 11th chapters, he's warning the Gentiles that if God could graft a wild olive branch, which is these other ethnic groups, onto the tree of Abraham and make it flourish, he certainly can graft the original stock back on. God will do what he wants to do. And in that context, Paul is quoting from Isaiah. Does the clay talk back to the potter? Let me read it to you. Isaiah 45. Woe unto him, he says in the 9th verse, that striveth with his maker. Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth it? And it's a rhetorical question. But he's mocking him because clay doesn't talk. Does the clay say to him that fashioneth it, what makest thou? Or thy work? He hath no hands. The clay can't determine its future. Paul quotes that in Romans chapter 9. Who art thou, Paul says, in the 20th verse of the 9th chapter of Romans, that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? I want you to know I'm tempted to say that to God. Why have you made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay? How many of you remember? Let me see, heads nod or something. In the book of Ephesians 6th chapter, when we talk about the forces of Satan warring against us, principalities, powers, the words are archos rulers, exousios authorities. Here's the word exousios again. Hath not the potter exousios authority over the clay? Of the same lump, he can do what he wants. Make one vessel unto honor, another unto dishonor. There is nothing harder to accept, and particularly from men of the strength of will and determination of Isaiah and Jeremiah and the Apostle Paul, than to recognize God's the boss. You're not in some partnership with God. As I say so many times, he's not trembling outside your heart door with his hat in his hand, begging to be accepted. God's not hard up for friends. He's not looking for worthless lumps of clay that are going to sass him all day long. If you've ever gone to a potter's house, you're going to find a pile of mud. And I read this week from some book I have on my computer, some theologian pointed out that we are dust. We're made from dust with God's breath breathed into it. And what do you have when dust gets stuck on itself? Mud. And we got a world that's stuck on itself. And this miserable mud, God takes into his house to mold, and he's the boss. He's not such a hard-up artist that he has to compromise with argumentative clay. He's the boss. To Paul, he said, "Why are you kicking against the pricks? We have kicking straps for the horses out at Silver Oaks Ranch. Horses that kick, you design something that makes them wish they didn't. Why are you kicking against the pricks?" And Paul came to his senses and said, "Lord, absolute master, that means, what would you have me to do? As I have said every year for 23 years as I've turned to this chapter, and I always start right here preaching to myself because it's no easier for me to accept than you. God's not going to let you grow into being his partner. It's not some bonanza family that's got little Joe and then the older brother and eventually you'll get smart enough to be partnered with God. The old man, God forgive me for anthropomorphizing him, but the old man is the father and the old man is the boss and God is not going to tolerate argument. He can do what he wants with you. You're bought with a price." This is not a very popular message. Every year when I preach it, I realize it hadn't got any more popular this year than it did last year. There's something in me that makes me think that, 23 times it'll get popular. It's not a very popular message. We just keep thinking that God will finally decide, I got so much trouble with others that really don't want me to be the boss, that those of us that have learned to let him be boss most of the time, he'll give us a little bit of our own way. Sin defined, all we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to our own way. Now God laid on him, his own dear son, the iniquity of us all, to give us a chance to start over with him. But he's going to be the boss. He is going to determine for you what he wants. That's the principle. You aren't a proven God. He's a proven you. And with purpose. He chose us for a purpose. What's the Ephesian letter say? God chose us in him for himself before the world was formed. Out to among those he didn't choose. And we which were dead in trespasses and sin, he hath quickened us with his life for a purpose. And that purpose is not any mystery. None at all. Let me read it to you. In the book of Ephesians. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. We preached through this whole book, so you should have it memorized. Ephesians chapter 2, and it should be some marked up, it'd be hard for you to read. "You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin, where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Even when we were dead in sins," verse 5, "God who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us," verse 4, "even when we were dead in sins hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace are you saved, and hath raised us up, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus, for we are his workmanship." We're his workmanship. He's the boss. And he's going to make something of us that he wants. And from page 1 to the end of this book that reveals the mind and heart and purposes of God, he makes it clear. I've been preaching it this last year as probably I never have in terms of single-minded emphasis. He wants faithers. He wants people that will trust him. And you may say, well, I've got notes on this message before where you've said God gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the perfecting of the saints till we all come to the knowledge of the perfect man, till we all come to the fullness of the measure of the stature of Christ. Right! I can give you 100 verses where he wants to bring forth in us his image, which was his purpose when he created us. Let us make man in our image. But that is spirituality. It is the Spirit of God being himself through us. That is what God does. For God to do it in us, we got to have faith. What he wants, he gives all that other. That imageness is flowered and by the Holy Spirit is made to happen. And spirituality is the ingrafting of his nature into us. And literally, as the Spirit of God abides in us, we, like a vine growing in his strength, abiding in him, take on his traits as fruit that grows out, the fruit of the Spirit. But it all begins, maintains, and ends the faith. God wants faithers. He's making individual pots that flow in faith. He is going to show off people that trust him. And there is no ingredient of the imageness of God as revealed in Christ more pronounced than faith. Son of God throughout eternity. Subject of council after council meeting of the churches to define what goes beyond human understanding. The equality and nature of the Godhead. That the one that was equal and thought it not robbery to be equal with God, made of himself no reputation, emptied himself, took on our form, put on our flesh and blood as kinsman redeemer, and made in our likeness, humbled himself to the disgraceful death of the cross for our sake. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name. In between was the cross. Hundreds of times over these years I've pointed out in the Easter message that every record of the resurrection as Christ came forth from the tomb makes it clear that he was raised by the promise, according to the promise and by the power of the Father. As Paul, or rather Peter, is preaching on the day of Pentecost and outlines to these men and brethren what is happening as a fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel, in part, on that day of Pentecost. He points to the crowd and says, You crucified him, whom God hath raised up. When they tell him to shut up in the streets of Jerusalem in later weeks, he says, you desired a murderer, and you hanged the Prince of Life on a tree. But God wouldn't let him stay there. God raised him up. Him you who ye have taken, he said on the day of Pentecost, hath God raised up, having loosed the pains of death. Always it's God's doing. What's the relevance to this purpose of faithers? If you could possibly stretch your imagination enough out of traditional theological mishmash, and honestly recognize the traits within all of us that we'd like to be God. And if we were God, we wouldn't be as nice a God as he is. I can tell you there's a lot of people I wouldn't give mercy to. I got a long list. If I had God's power, there'd be wet spots on the ground before I finish this message. God has all power, but he's merciful and good. Now assume that you can be Jesus. And you're up there. You were nominated in the councils of heaven. You stepped forward, offered yourself as the fail-safe redeemer. But you are co-equal. You were the voice that spoke and nothing became. The universes around us. You are the first speaking voice of faith that leads the path in Hebrews 11 of the heroes of faith. Because Hebrews 1 says, among the seven things said about Christ in the opening chapter, he was the one who spoke, and the world came into being. You're in that state, on the throne of eternities. You're looking at a creation that you spoke, and it was, it became. Now you are to empty yourself, something that you have a choice about. We don't. We're born flesh and blood. You're to step from heaven's glory, as the song says, down from his glory. Take on flesh and blood and become the kinsman redeemer, willingly letting the sins of the whole world be laid on you, and become the object of God's wrath because of that sin, and die. And believe you me, it was a harrowing experience in those seven words of the cross, the last one. Before it is finished, he's crying out. The last one, it is finished, but he's crying out, my Father, why hast thou forsaken me? Even though he knew it was coming, he could not anticipate the divine Son of Glory, the pain of being the sin bearer and the recipient of wrath. All on one little bit of promise. God the Father, if you want to use theological terms of kerygma and other theological concepts that keep seminarians twisted in knots of how he emptied himself in his taking on of our nature. He had a promise that if you did that on the third day, God would raise you from the dead. And as my father used to so eloquently quote from Philippians 2, having humbled himself, became obedient unto death, whom God raised up, given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in earth and things in heaven and things under the earth, and every tongue should confess, Jesus is Lord and Savior. Now, try in imagination to be in Jesus' place. You're giving it all up. It's good to be God. There's an old movie that's really kind of funny, that I used to like to watch, where this character in the movie is saying all the time, it's good to be king. It's good to be king. As he just annihilates people at a whim. Well, it's good to be God. And to some of us with our carnal nature, without the responsibilities and the tensions that God's goodness brings to that state, if we could just be as evil and as mean as we are now, wouldn't it be wonderful to be God? Just heap it on ourselves. Man, I almost want to stop preaching right now and just go lay down somewhere and dream about all the people I'd just obliterate. I'd spit north and I'd spit south and I'd spit east and I'd spit west and just watch them disappear. It's good to be God. And you're giving it all up. Now, Jesus wasn't that kind of God, I can assure you. But he's giving it all up. All that he has as a promise is that if he does it, God will raise him up, give him a name above every name, and the center of eternity will be the spot that he holds with, to use the type of the perfect servant, the wife and the children from the seed of his word will be joined with him in the family of eternity. But it all hangs on God's fidelity and faithfulness to his word. When he gave it up and gave up the ghost on that cross, he's acting in faith that God will raise him up. In the type out in that beautiful picture in the foyer of the cathedral of Abraham offering his son, he's given credit in the New Testament, and the plural pronoun, as I pointed out, at the foot of the hill before he took Isaac up to the hill and is going to offer him as a sacrifice. He says to the servants, we will come back. Abram's faith the type of the Father, was such that he knew that if he offered Isaac, Isaac would be raised from the dead and the two of them would come back. And that's what impressed God the Father. And he stayed his hand and kept Abram from sacrificing his son. God really did it. But it's not Isaac who had the faith in the type of Abraham. It's Jesus who has the faith at the cross. He so believed his Father, he would empty himself in trusting abandon to the will of the Father. In that garden of Gethsemane, when his blood came as, or his sweat became his blood, he said, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless, not as I will, but thine." And as he rebuked Peter for trying to do a lumbering job of fighting when they came to take him, he said, "Put your sword away. Don't you know I could call legions of angels? He could have wiped all of Jerusalem out." But like the type of the suffering or the kinsman redeemer who must willingly pay the price, he walked into the oblivion with his spirit as he hung onto that cross, into the oblivion of receiving the wrath due us on the promise. And that alone, that 3 days later, the Father would raise him up. Don't tell me the image of Christ is not an image of faith. The greatest father of the universe spoke with his words the worlds into existence as the basis for faith, that God's word is more powerful than anything else. And with his own life laid down, proved the faithing experience of trusting God to the uttermost. What's the process? Will for God achieves the purpose of making faithers out of us. He puts us into circumstances to test us. In Deuteronomy, it says that he led the children of Israel into the wilderness to humble them there and to see what was in their heart and to prove them and to teach them that man doesn't live by bread alone, the mammon of this life, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. Well, that's the food of faith. Faith cometh to hearing, hearing by the word of God. Your life, God supervises. When you come to God, recognize him as the boss, commit your life to him, accept that he has a purpose for you that begins and is overridden by turning you into a trust God person, a truster. He's going to test that. That's what I've been preaching for many weeks. And he throws us periodically on the wheel, which is the experience you're in. He doesn't put you in some seance and take you in a gaseous substance and put you so many hours a day up in a corner of one of the rooms in your house while he works on you. Where you are is where he's working on you. The steps of a good man are ordered to the Lord. Acknowledge him in all thy ways, and he will direct thy paths. You commit your way unto the Lord. The Lord lead us. But he doesn't always lead you where you think you should go. You start talking back as the clay. He puts you where he knows you need to be. I never wanted to pastor you. I don't want to pastor this church. I hate the fact that I probably wouldn't be saved if it weren't for you. God knew that it took you as the wheel on which he could shape me. At times I hate you as a congregation for that. Because I'm a natural-born beach bum, and it's really coming out down here. But I got to go home next Saturday. You. told you you look pretty good. You really aren't that bad. And I hate to confess it. It bothers me considerably that even down here, I'm appreciating you more. That just bothers me. But I look back. I never wanted to be a pastor. And I know now that whether I've done anything for you, I'm better. Because God knew where to put me. Well, now you listen. I'm part of your wheel. Ha ha! I'm part of your wheel. God gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the perfecting of the saints. Whatever your life brings you to, number one, nothing comes into the life of the saint who commits his life to God that God does not allow. That's number one. And number two, whatever comes into your life, Romans 8:28 promises God enters into it to work his good to them which are the called according to his purposes. God's word says he'll never tempt you beyond what you are able. There's something interesting about God's people in Palestine, because they're a type of God's people in every age, of which we now are as the clay. The calendar doesn't exist for the Jews, except in Palestine. They don't know it. They got a 4,000, 5,000 year calendar. But God only laid out 490 years for them. And his years were counted when they were in Palestine. When they got out of the promised land, which I've already told you is the area of living by faith, that's where they suffered. And God would enter in, even use heathen to teach him. He'd enter into all things and eventually get them back in the place they were supposed to be, the promised land. But he didn't even count the calendar, except when they were in the promised land. Now God, he's going to enter into your life when you open. If he's chosen you, he's already entered. If he's called you, you're out from among those he didn't. And he called you for his purposes. And he's the potter who's going to be the boss and get what he wants. The purpose is to make a father out of you, which is the necessary ingredient for him to do all the other things of his image in you. And the process is to enter his hand and his foot into the life where you are and make it serve his purposes. He knows what it takes to break you down and me. But you see, this is my 23rd year to preach this. And I kept thinking every year, this will be my last little trial. There will come a year, as I tell you every year, that I can preach this message to you and say, I'm made. I'm a made pot. And the rest of you still have to go through this, but I don't have to go through it anymore. God has kicked the wheel of life and made it spin, thrown me on it, and he never finds a comfortable spot. I mean, he slams us down on a wheel, and it's got too much spin, too much tilt. We're in the wrong spot. The wheel doesn't fit. God, as a furniture maker, is a bust. And we end up always put on a wheel of life that's not to our liking. But since I understand the principle, he's the boss, I reluctantly have accepted all these years of being thrown in the wrong spot, including pastoring this church. And I understand that he's got to test my faith for me to prove to him that I've got the necessary credentials to get into heaven with the rest of the family of fathers, and that the process, okay, after I gripe and complain a little bit, throw a Bible at the ceiling, that, you know, I've come back to Anguilla, and it sort of had a fantasy view for me. To some of you that can read between the lines, there was something that happened when I was here last time that didn't make it a pleasant thought to come back. But I had a sort of a fantasy idea that I would get here and everything would be wonderful and rosy and good, and I find that there are problems here in getting God's work done just as there are there. And no matter where I go, I believe that if I could get a day off in Mars, there probably would be something up there that God would hit me with that would interrupt my laying on red sand beaches enough. In any event, I should graduate, I thought. And I could preach this 1 year before I die. I had a heart attack last year. That's enough process. Now I'm trusting God. I shouldn't need any more. And I can go quickly to telling you all about number 5, because I've arrived. Except I happen to take the time to go to 1 Peter and look at the word, since I'm preaching on the P's, 4 P's, principle, purpose, process, and potter, or person. And there's a word in the Greek in that passage in 1 Peter that I've been teaching you on that you need to memorize. I've taught you to cuss in Greek. Now I'm going to teach you something else. You remember I've been trying to preach for the last 3 weeks the 7th verse of 1 Peter 1, that the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth. How many remember that? See your head nod. The trial of your faith, much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire. Now the Greek word is pyros, or pyros. We get pyrotechnics from it. On 4th of July, we have pyrotechnics, fire going off all around. What you would get the word, you know what a pyromaniac is. That's the word for fire. Put that word in the margin of your Bible. Principle, purpose, process, and pyros. Fire. Because I've left something out of the potter's house. It isn't mentioned in Jeremiah, and it isn't mentioned in Isaiah. It's mentioned in Peter, though he's not talking about the potter's house. There isn't any potter's house without a furnace. That's the way you glaze and finalize and turn this product that God has formed into truly finished form. And it's the best products. I mean, you don't put the discards in the furnace. Can I see I feel like a preacher that has to say, can I hear an amen? I'm not looking at you. Normally I can see your eyeballs when I'm there, but I'm looking at the side of Reggie's head right now. Now I'm seeing another section of the congregation. Can I see some heads nod? Do you know who gets the furnace? The finished product. Well, now that's changed my whole philosophy of this potter's house. I want to go back to being a freshman. I mean, I'd rather have him throwing me on the wheel and kicking it and speeding it up and tilting it and making me seasick and sticking his finger in my clay than throwing me in the fire. It's the finished pots. I've really got a message today for all of you that think that you've arrived. It's the finished pot you put in the furnace and glaze it over and make it look its final pretty form. You don't have a potter's house without the furnace. Faith tried in the fire. God's the boss. He has a purpose for us in eternity. That purpose is to make us and prove that we are, if he's going to spend eternity with us, men and women that will trust him. The process is to put us into circumstances that encourage lack of trust, to separate the real from the phony. Will you be like Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust him? Will you be like Paul, at the end of the road, you can say, I've kept the faith. Henceforth there's laid up a crown for me, and not for me only, but for all that do likewise. I'll paraphrase it. When Jesus comes, we know what he's looking for. He says, will I find faith in the earth? when we enter in over there, the message is to those that go in, well done, good. That's the part he does in us. And faithful, that's the part we do, faithful servant. But again, I'm going to say to you from 4,000 miles away, cheer up, saints, don't get worse. If you think that you have endured the principle, you've accepted the purpose, you've gone through the process again and again, and that you think you're shaped accordingly, that you could pass the test, get ready for the fire, because you're going to go in the furnace. You're going to get burnished, and the heat's going to be turned on. The last test. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, furnace and all, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. I won't leave without the last item, which is always there. All I've added is the pyro part. The last reference to a potter's house and to a potter in the gospel record of Christ, Matthew 27. When Judas was paid the pieces of silver, the price of betrayal, you read in Matthew's gospel, then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. And the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful for to put them into the treasury, because it is the price of blood. And they took counsel and bought with them, that is the pieces of silver, the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore that field, listen closely, was called the field of blood unto this day. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me. Two things. The potter's field is where all the discarded and broken pots that the potter of the Old Testament picture gave up on. You threw these discards so marred they couldn't be fixed into the potter's field. It's not an accident that the last reference to a potter's field in the gospel record has the price of Christ's death buy up the field where all the rejected pots have been flung. The Old Testament gave no hope for those rejects. The New Testament message of grace tells us the potter we deal with, he gave his own blood to buy up the field where all the broken, marred, failed vessels have been discarded, that he might start over with them again. Second thing I want you to see, I don't think I've pointed out in previous years, that verse, they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in, wherefore that field was called the field of blood unto this day. I'll guarantee you they didn't know what they were doing when they called it the field of blood. They had no idea that they were giving a name that would last forever to what the shed blood of Christ would do. Our potter paid the price for the field. It's a field of blood. And you may have listened to the message today and say, I've kicked against the pricks. I've not accepted God's control and bosshood over my life. I kicked and squirmed and fought the process, not accepted the purpose, got my own agenda. Sure don't look forward to the furnace. I just want to say today that we deal with a different kind of potter in the New Testament. That's why we're here in Anguilla. That's why we've taken this voice, went around the world to take a message that traditions tend to forget, that it ultimately reduces down to faith and grace. God's looking for faith, and He's the giver of grace. And you may be a broken pot, scattered and rejected and under the Old Testament frame and the legalism and the perfectionism of there. You're a pot that can't be remade. You're broken potsherds. You're out in the potter's field. But that field is called the field of blood because the purchase price to start over with you was paid, and He will buy the whole, and did buy the whole field to get the one that He can still start over on and make that pot again what He wants it to be. If you'll accept the principle, He's the boss. He wants you to trust Him. He's in control of the process. You may go through the fire, but you will pass it, and it'll be to your credit, and God can be proud in eternity, and He will, every time that you fall down, give you another chance, because the field of blood, the purchase price that bought it, got every broken pot and gives the chance for God to start over again with you. And that's my message for today. Offering time. Come on, ushers. Now make this promise to God, to yourself, and to your pastor. You'll be either watching next Sunday or there in your place in the cathedral as I return from Anguilla. And there can be no better song to close this service than Amazing Grace as the ushers do what they're supposed to do at the close of the offering, or the close of the service, and take the offering. Pray for your pastor 4,000 miles away, and I'll be winging home as all, if all plans materialize, as I think they will. This coming Saturday, see you in the cathedral next Sunday. God be with you, and God is going to be with me. Until we meet again next Sunday. Good day, folks. It's offering time, and let an amazing grace wing out over these airways.